Please be seated. I invite you now to turn with me in your copy of God's Word. First of all, we'll turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, and we're reading verses 9 through 14. If you're using one of our church Bibles, you'll find the reading at 745. 745. We're going to be looking at a passage in Mark's Gospel. We're setting aside our usual study. We've started Kings, but setting aside that usual study and a particular study as we come to the Lord's Supper, a communion sermon, so to speak. But let's read, first of all, from Daniel 7. We read verses 9 through 14. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. A thousand served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And now let's turn over to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 9. We read the first 8 verses. If you're using, again, a Pew Bible, page 844, page 844 in the Church Bible. Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, reading the first 8 verses. He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus alone. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord and our God, we humbly pray now that you would help us. We pray that you'd give us hearing ears. We pray, Lord, that the words of these sinful lips and the meditation of all our hearts may in fact be pleasing in your sight. Amen. What are the great events of the life of our Lord Jesus? What are the great events that, in fact, not just the history of Jesus turn on, but the history of the ages turn on? And there are, I think, 8 at least eight, perhaps you could argue for nine of them, but eight events in the history of Jesus, his earthly life, that are history changing. And they are these, the conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He joins deity, his deity, to humanity forever. The second is this, his baptism, where Jesus publicly identifies with us in our need. The third, his temptation in the wilderness by Satan, where Jesus assumes the path of the greater than Adam. And then fourth, this one that we're going to look at in a moment, the transfiguration of Jesus. The fifth going on, his agony in Gethsemane. The sixth on the cross, the sin-bearing sacrifice, the death-defeating victory of Jesus on the cross. The seventh, his resurrection, where he rises triumphant over the grave. And then eighth, the ascension of our Lord Jesus to the right hand of God, seated and reigning, victorious Lord. And we could, of course, say the final event that we're still waiting for is his coming in triumph and glory in his second coming. But in the midst of all these great events, important events, there's the transfiguration. And it's an event that gets missed. I mean, you think about, when was the last time you sang a hymn about the Transfiguration? If you're an Anglican or an Episcopalian, you will have. But you won't find a hymn about the Transfiguration in the Trinity Hymnal. All these other events, there are hymns. It's a life-changing event. It's a history-changing event. But it's one that can be overlooked. It takes place at a very, very important intersection in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to come back to that intersection, why that's important in a moment. But the Transfiguration shows that Jesus is who the disciples confess him to be. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. The Transfiguration shows that he's not a mere rabbi or even a mere prophet. Right? He's there. Elijah's there. Moses is there. But then they're gone and Jesus only. But the Transfiguration also shows that heaven says to us to listen to him, to listen to Jesus. All other voices are silenced and he alone is left for us to listen to. But what is this? What do I mean when I say this is an important, this event occurs at an important intersection of the life of Jesus? Well, simply this. The disciples have confessed the identity of Jesus. It's a wonderful moment. As soon as they come to that point where Jesus has been drawing them along and they identify him, right? You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. As soon as they do that, in the very next breath, Jesus begins to tell them, he emphasizes it. He tells them that he's going to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be despised, killed. And then 3 days later, he will rise. That's the path ahead of him. Three times he tells them. And you see that moment, you're right, they've been drawn along, right? Who is this man? What manner of man is it? Who talks like this? Who acts like this? And they're drawn. You are the Christ. And then Jesus, right? Jesus begins to tell them, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die. And then I'm going to rise 3 days later. And the disciples, you see, they're saying, you know, how do you reconcile suffering with a Messiah? How can the Son of Man of Daniel 7, right, this one to whom kingdoms on kingdoms are given, how can that one to whom every knee will bow, how can he suffer and be killed? But that's exactly what Jesus is emphasizing. He's stressing to them. This is right. You've seen who I am. Now you have to learn why I came. Now you have to learn what it is that I come for, what it is I am, what it is that I do. Now, it's at that point when Jesus' teaching and emphasis is stressing that, at that very point, the transfiguration happens. I think that's a very important context, reason for us to understand the transfiguration, because I think the transfiguration is intended to fulfill a threefold purpose in God's wisdom and goodness. It's intended to fulfill a threefold purpose in the wisdom of God. And let me briefly, as we come to the supper together, talk about these three purposes. The first is this: the transfiguration is intended to give reassurance to Jesus' distressed and perplexed disciples. The transfiguration is intended to reassure the distressed and perplexed disciples of Jesus. The disciples have come to believe in Jesus. They've come to believe that he is the sent one of God, that he's the long promised Messiah, come to rescue the people of God. They've come to publicly confess that. And then invited, I mean, that's the culmination of where we've seen you. We've heard you for 2 years. We've seen your deeds for 2 years. We've seen the glory that you are, and we confess it. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. But now Jesus starts to talk about and emphasize and stress in the strongest terms possible that I'm going to Jerusalem, that I'm going to suffer, that I'm going to die, that I'm going to be rejected. And this has confused them. This has distressed them. This has perplexed them. And now you understand that in the midst of that, the transfiguration happens so that they see the true glory of Jesus. In the midst of that, right, the suffering is coming. Emphatically coming. But for a brief moment, they see Jesus in all his glory. They see the glory of Jesus, right? The humanity is lifted like it's a veil for a moment. And for a brief moment, they see Jesus as he is. This transfiguration teaches us, of course, that when it says in Philippians that he emptied himself, doesn't mean that he emptied himself of deity. It doesn't mean that he emptied himself of his attributes. Rather, the humanity of Jesus veils, right? The insignia of deity is drawn back. Jesus here we see, right, he remains the Son of God, the second person of the eternal Trinity. He is truly man, but he is the Son of God. And the disciples now, at this point, they see the glory of Jesus. They see the brightness like nothing on earth could be possibly compared to. And so, in this way, in the midst of their perplexity, in the midst of their confusion, the Lord in his goodness ministers to his disciples. The cross and the suffering are coming. Their perplexity and their confusion and their sorrow, it's going to increase. It's going to get worse. But right now, right now, it's as it were, see the glory of Jesus now. You know, in fact, the events that are going to unfold in time is going to largely eclipse these things and what they've seen in the past. But it's only after the resurrection that they truly understand the significance of these things. It's like the clouds are going to come across and these things are going to diminish in their sight. Now, I reflect on that for a moment, and I think that I'm so like the disciples, because I so easily forget these kinds of things. the Lord gives us, maybe not as glorious and splendid as this, but the Lord gives us tastes of his glory in our lives. He gives us those moments when he draws near and we feel his presence. Right, it might be a deer wander for you. Right, when you go to deer wander on a year, you remember it when you were a youngster growing up. It may be something as simple as you're hearing a sermon being preached, or you're singing a hymn, or you're in fellowship with another believer, and the Lord himself draws near to you. He as it were embraces you, and you feel his presence. You know that you are precious to him. But we quickly forget those moments and go back so quickly to the mundane and to the trivial, and we're easily perplexed by life and by its events. And so as we think about this and as it points us to the glory of Jesus, we need to remember to ask him often, Lord, show me your glory. In the midst of the difficulty of life, in the perplexity of it, help me to see, help me to know your glory. Soul-strengthening sense of his goodness and grace and love and glory. To have that punctuate the mundane. Right, that's what's happening here for the disciples. And we long for that too. We should long for that. There's a second reason. This threefold reason for the transfiguration. First, it's the reassurance to the distressed disciples. But secondly, the transfiguration is intended to give the whole church a glimpse of our destination. The transfiguration is intended to give the whole church a glimpse of our collective destination. In Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul ends chapter 3 in this way. In Philippians chapter 3, he ends the chapter with these words. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So you see what Paul is saying in Philippians 3. This is an image of it. This is our destination. This is what our life is moving towards. The transfiguration is a signpost towards the destination to which we're moving. Our body will be like his body. Like at this moment in the history of Jesus. It is transfiguration. The whole church here is being encouraged by this moment. See, saying this is the Jesus that you're in union with by faith. And one day all of us will not only see the glory, we'll partake in the glory. We'll not just see it, we'll be part of it. That's a brilliant thought, isn't it? That we will be partakers of the glory, this glory of Jesus. It's a glorious truth that ought to encourage every one of us. It ought to encourage us. I've been reading Johnny Erickson Tater over the last few months, trying to read her books through, right? It's a truth that encourages and ennobles a lady who is in her wheelchair, that one day she will have a glorious body like unto Jesus' body. It's an encouraging thought if you have cancer. It's an encouraging thought if you're weary. It's an encouraging thought for any of us who love the Lord Jesus Christ, that our lowly body, right, that is weakening every day, that body will assume a body like unto his. This is the end towards which your life is moving. One day, you and I will barely be able to look at one another because we'll be full of the glory of God. But now there's a third reason why we should consider the transfiguration. And I think this is the most important reason. The transfiguration is intended to give reassurance to our Lord Jesus Christ as he goes to the cross. Again, remember the context. Remember what's unfolding. It's not just important for the disciples. It's not really about the disciples. It's about our Lord Jesus Christ as he embraces the path to the cross. Now, this is this is why I wanted us to look at this incident as we come to the supper of the Lord. Let me ask you this question. Do you in your mind, if not in your words, your spoken words, do you in your mind downplay the true humanity of Jesus? Do you downplay his coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, to use Paul's words from Romans 8? Do you downplay that Jesus is like you? You know, so emphasized on his deity and his godness that we eclipse his humanity. It's important that we don't do that. Because Jesus is truly human. It's not a charade that he was a man. He's not pretending to be a man. In fact, we read in Luke chapter 22 that when Jesus is in Gethsemane, an angel was sent to support him in Gethsemane, to strengthen him as he was in Gethsemane. Jesus needed the support of heaven, you see, to sustain him as a man. To sustain him as he fully embraces the will of the Father. That he's the sin bearer. That he's come to exhaust wrath for our sin. And to remove sin and its punishment from us forever. He's come to do that. But as he sees what it is he's got to do in his humanity, he trembles. See, his humanity is true humanity. It's frail and it's weak. And he trembled in the garden with a holy, human, sinless trembling. Let this cup pass from me. Why? Because the cross is looming very large. I read these words. This is Spurgeon. It's a little long. Is the quote, but it's worth listening to. This is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. See the Savior's limbs, how they quiver. Every bone has been put out of joint by the dashing of the cross into that socket. How he weeps, how he sighs, how he sobs. Indeed, how at last he shrieks in agony. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? O Son, no wonder thou didst shut thine eye and look no longer upon a deed so cruel. O rocks, no wonder that ye melted and rend your hearts with sympathy when your Creator died. Never man suffered as this man suffered. Even death itself relented, and many of those who had been in their graves arose and came into the city. This, however, is but the outward. Believe me, brethren, the inward was far worse. What our Savior suffered in his body was nothing compared with what he endured in his soul. You cannot guess, and I cannot help you to guess, what he endured within. Suppose for one moment, to repeat a sentence I have often used, suppose a man who has passed into hell, suppose his eternal torment could all be brought into 1 hour. And then suppose it could be multiplied by the number of the saved, which is a number past all human enumeration. Can you now think what a vast aggregate of misery there would have been in the sufferings of God's people if they had been punished through all eternity? And recollect that Christ had to suffer an equivalent for all the hells of all his redeemed. I can never express that thought better than by using those oft-repeated words. It seemed as if hell was put into his cup. He seized it, and at one tremendous draught of love, he drank damnation dry, so that there was nothing left of all the pangs and miseries of hell for his people ever, ever to endure. And you see, this says to us, it says that Jesus did not cruise into glory. It is easy, I think, to read Philippians 2, 5 through 11 and to read them kind of glibly, right? Of course, Jesus was glorified. He was God. But dear ones, when you see this, when you see the road that Jesus took, that road to glory was costly. That road to glory was hard. He endured the cross. He endured its agony. He endured its shame. And that's exactly where the transfiguration comes in. Because the transfiguration is intended to strengthen our Lord Jesus. At the point when he embraces and he teaches and he emphasizes, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die, to be killed, to be rejected and to rise in 3 days. At that moment, the Father says, that's my beloved Son. Listen to him. It's like the Father saying, I love you, my Son, my obedient Son. Do you see that love continues? It always continues. Don't think for a moment when Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father, as it were, is turning his back on the Son. And, you know, I hate you. That's far from it. The Father at that time is singing, if I may put it, if ever I loved you, my Jesus, 'tis now. The Father loves the Son. He's always loved the Son. And so the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's for us, for the disciples, the perplexed, that we see the glory. It's to show us what our destination is. But it's to show us our Savior, to show us his love for us, to show us the Savior that we worship, to show us the Savior who delights in us so much that he goes through these things. He takes willingly this path to show us a Savior that gives us the supper of the Lord and calls us to draw near to him, to glory in his dying love and his rising love. Well, let's turn in our hymn books now as we come to the supper of the Lord. Let's sing together. 311 is the hymn that we'll sing. 311, Hail to the Lord's Anointed.